Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day you heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good news, working and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just ask and pray that you bless the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that you give me the words to say. I pray that all glory goes to you, and that I seek to present the message you've laid on my heart, and that I would not be dissuaded by anything of the flesh, but Lord, only doing this to glorify you. And we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the chance we have to read it and study it. And we just thank you for this time that we have to come together in the body that you have created. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I just said a lot of words, so I'm going to get a quick drink. Does this microphone sound okay? It sounds kind of weird to me, but I guess that's just how it goes. Okay, so let's make sure I'm on the right slide. All right. So we're in Colossians. Colossians is going to be the last book that we're covering in the series of the prison epistles. And just as a reminder to everyone, since the beginning of the year, we've been going through the prison epistles. And this is going to be the last one before we transition into topical studies for the summer. And a prison epistle, just to reiterate and kind of make it clear for everyone, means it is a letter that was written by Paul during his imprisonment. And so when we're thinking of that, we can see the context within the writing that Paul is in prison. He will frequently say that I'm in chains and things along those lines. And then epistle just simply means letter. So as we are looking at this book in particular, there's a little bit of debate, as I've actually wrote above, and I guess the way that I can describe this is when it comes to the Bible, it doesn't matter where you're at, there's going to be debate on it. But specifically on the date of this book, most scholars would place it around 60 to 62 AD. And like I said, some people want to fight over that. Some people want to place this earlier in like 54 AD and between 54 and 57 AD when Paul was in prison, potentially in Ephesus. But anyway, we don't really need to get into that too much. But the thing that's significant is if it's 60 to 62 AD, this would correlate with Paul's arrest in Rome. And we can actually see in Acts 28, 16, and 30 through 31 the context for this. But ultimately what's going on is Paul is under house arrest, and that's how Acts closes. And then past that point, we actually have books that come after this, and we can see in this slide, I really wanted to give you guys just a little bit of context of where Paul's books correlate with these different events. And the three different events that we're connecting it to is going to be the first Roman imprisonment, which is where we're at right now. Paul is in prison during this house arrest. We then go to he received freedom, and then a second imprisonment where he is ultimately executed. So right now, during this first Roman imprisonment is when all of the prison epistles take place. And the prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then we transition into the time where Paul has been released. And it's not clearly laid out that Paul is released from prison because Acts ends in this first Roman imprisonment. But from extra-biblical sources that you guys can see here and look into on your own, Paul receives freedom from this imprisonment, and then he writes the book of 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he is then imprisoned again, which would be when he writes 2 Timothy. So the prison epistles are specifically describing the letters written during this first imprisonment in Rome. And in the next slide, we actually are able to see a rough outline of the things that are taking place at this time. Better get my phone out so I can pay attention to time. Man, I'm doing pretty good. All right. So in this timeline, we're actually able to see just the time period of what's taking place. So the 57 to 60 AD, you could think of that as Acts 21 through 27. So what is happening here, this is when Paul returns to Jerusalem. And once he returns to Jerusalem, in context, if you know in 1 Corinthians, Paul is collecting money to take to the Jerusalem church. This is the trip that he goes on to go to the Jerusalem church to provide this money. When he is in Jerusalem, he's arrested and imprisoned by Felix, who is the leader, kind of like what Herod would be. He is a descendant of Herod, actually. So Felix keeps Paul in prison in Jerusalem for 2 years. And then after that period, he takes a trip to Rome, on which trip he actually has a shipwreck, and then ultimately still makes his way to Rome, and then is placed in house arrest at that point. So the 60 to 62 AD is going to be roughly the time period that Paul spends in house arrest in Rome. And house arrest ultimately means that, if you look at it in Acts, it's a little confusing, but it says that Paul is renting his own place to stay, but he was allowed to stay on his own and was guarded by a guard. So that's a small thing, but the thing that I found pretty interesting from this is that Paul's ministry is able to continue in this time, which is very, very exciting. I really find it enjoyable that we're able to see Paul and see what he's doing, and then from that, see his commitment to the ministry in wake of what's happening in his life. But anyway, after 62 AD, we get into 63 to 66. This would have been the time that Paul was freed from the Roman first imprisonment. And during this time, his ministry continues, and extra-biblical sources would actually imply that Paul had actually made it all the way to Spain in his ministry before he's arrested again. And then in 67 AD, Paul is actually executed under Nero after he has been imprisoned again. And then just for a little bit of context, and I would certainly encourage you guys to go read the last 8 chapters of Acts. It kind of just helps like put this all in perspective, and you can understand where things are at and kind of what's going on. But of significant dates, from 54 to 68 AD would have been Nero's reign in Rome. So Paul's execution is most likely about 1 year before Nero's death. And if you don't know who Nero is, just to clarify that, he was a man who burned down Rome. He was a man who greatly persecuted Christians. As an example, he actually lit his courtyard with Christians on stakes. But pretty much the understanding is he was a bad guy, horrible to Christians. And then his reign ends in 68 AD, and then the final date of significance that we're going to cover today is in 70 AD. We actually have the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jewish temple by the Romans. So pretty much all we're trying to do here is just give some context, and this is kind of what's taking place in Colossians. So Paul is writing this during his time of his first Roman imprisonment. He's writing to all these different churches in a lot of ways to help develop them and help them to progress when he cannot be there. And then in this next slide, I'm going to see if this shows up well. Okay. Oh, there it went. Okay. It's a little hard to see. So don't mind me. I'm just going to stand over here by the computer real quick. So this is a map that shows Colossae, which, can you guys see this mouse? That shows up pretty quick. That's weird. So this is Colossae right here at the end of this black arrow. This is Asia Minor. You can see down here below, this is where Italy is. Rome is going to be about there. You can see Israel here. And so you can see the context of where we're at in reference to some other things that we know. Laodicea is another one that's significant to this book because Paul is actually writing to Laodicea in addition to Colossae. And then Ephesus is over here about 150 miles to the west of Colossae and Laodicea. And then one interesting quote that I came across by William MacDonald was that, in short, were it not for the inspired epistle to the Christians there, Colossae would today be a name known only to students of ancient history. So this town is actually pretty insignificant. It's pretty small. By the time that we're getting into the New Testament, it's actually decreased drastically. I guess before this point, it was a bigger, more significant city, but it's fallen off and become more of, in a sense, kind of a small town. And so when Paul is writing to the city, as we're going to get into when we get into the context of the book itself, he's writing to a place that he's never actually been to. He's writing to people that he's never actually met. And then in addition to that, this is, in a way, from the world's perspective, could be perceived as an insignificant place to even reach out to. So I just found it kind of interesting, and since Catherine's going to be checking my work on all of this, if you guys don't know who William MacDonald is, he is a Christian commentator. He used to be the president of Emmaus, I believe. Super smart guy. And actually, at the very end of this, I will have all of my sources because my wife is a teacher, and she is going to be grading me after this. So, anyway, does this help? Do you guys like maps? I like maps. I like being able to see things. I don't know, probably part of the engineering mind. But anyway, we'll go ahead and jump to the next slide. And this is an overview of the book. And there's a few different ways to break this up. This breakout that I have is actually just from me reading the book over and over again. And it's kind of, it's the things that stood out to me that I thought describe each chapter. So to start with, the actual theme of Colossians is that Christ is Lord over all creation. He is our head in the perspective that he is head of the church. So he is our authority. And we need to hold fast to him. So the whole theme of this book kind of comes together around that mentality. So we're going to dig deeper and deeper into that as we go through it. But what it starts with is we're going to understand who Christ is. We're going to understand what the world is trying to tell us about who Christ is. And then we're going to transition into how we're to live and what we're to do. So we can actually see this breakout in the next four chapters, which are the next main 4 points that you can see. But chapter one, I thought, was best described by saying what we believe. So this is saying, or what we believe is kind of defining a doctrinal statement from Paul to the Colossian church, describing the significance or dealing with the significance of their problem. So their problem is that they are going to have false teachers and false doctrine coming into their church. And Paul starts off this book by stating to them, this is what we believe and this is what we're holding to. And that main point comes to the fact that Christ is preeminent. And I think if there's one statement that can describe this whole book that all of us should hold on to is the fact that Christ is preeminent. And what that means is Christ is superior, or he is first over all creation. And then chapter two, we're actually able to see what we don't, or what we don't believe. And during that point in time, Paul is discussing and working through, there is no authority other than Christ, or there should be no authority above Christ. And then in chapter 3, we go into how we live. At this point in time, Paul talks greatly in detail about putting your minds on the things that are above, putting your mind on Christ, which comes back to chapter 1, where we're putting Christ first, and comes back to the theme where Christ is our head and our authority and who we are to be looking to. And then chapter 4 is what we do. And chapter 4 pretty much is we pray for one another, and we pray for ministers around us, and then we proclaim what God gives us, what God teaches us. One additional thing that MacDonald actually, the way that he broke this up that I thought was also beneficial, is that the first two chapters are focused on the doctrine of preeminence of Christ. And the last two chapters are focused on the duty of the believer to the preeminence of Christ. So that's kind of my introduction, overview of the book. I understand that that is very high level, very survey. And you guys can I'm going to go ahead and give these slides over to Anil at the end of this, and you guys can go look at these verses and stuff if you like. But anyway, we'll go ahead and jump into Colossians 1. And it's up there. Don't mind me, guys. I'm just working with technology. So these are definitions of theological terms that this chapter and this book are dealing with. The reason why I put these in here is not because we're going to study them in detail, but I want this to be a primer or kind of a stepping stone for you guys to do your own research and own study. So I'll just go ahead and go through this quick. Trinity, this is like a very proper kind of thought out explanation. To keep it a little bit simpler, I just want to say that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this book in particular, we're going to be focusing a lot on the relationship between God the Father and Jesus. The next term is actually Christology. Christology is the study of the doctrines associated with the second member of the Godhead, that is Jesus Christ. So in layman's terms, it's just studying Jesus. That's what Christology is. And then the next term is the hypostatic union, which is the unity of deity and humanity found in Christ. So I'm not going to go into this in detail, but if anyone has taken calculus, one of the things you're going to learn is something called a limit. And a limit is something you use to look at something that cannot be mapped, cannot be understood, and pretty much can't really exist. And then from that, you're able to look at things like something called jump discontinuity. And I'm not going to spend too much time on this because Catherine will get angry at me, but ultimately, Christ is an example of perfect humanity that can never reach God, and fully God that can never stoop to humanity. And those two points cannot connect to each other. So in terms, that would be a jump discontinuity. They can't exist. They can't be the same thing. But Jesus is the thing that branches those two points. And the way it becomes kind of a cool application to a limit is a limit allows you to look at things that are impossible from both sides. And when you do that, it tells you something about what's happening and the function. So in the same way, when we look at Jesus from his humanity, it really, in a genuine sense, tells us a lot about who God is. And when we look at Jesus from his deity, it tells us a lot about what perfect man is. So the hypostatic union, to simplify, is the study of how Jesus is both God and man. And then we have the eternal sonship. I'm not going to spend any time on this at all. I'm just saying that this is significant to Christ's deity, and the reason I bring it up is because it's a very, very good study, and I would love to spend more time on it, but we would be here for hours. So, and then as a catch-all for everyone, there's a few things that you guys should really focus on if you ever want to study the deity of Christ, and they're all three verse. So Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1 are all chapters that most vividly describe the deity of Christ. And I'm going to reference them a little bit, but if you guys ever want to do a study on your own, this is the best. These are probably the best chapters to really look at to get a grasp on this. And then preeminence is something we've already talked about, but just to reiterate, preeminence means to surpass all other things, to be superior, or to be ranked first. So when we describe that Christ is preeminent, it means that he is first over everything. He is superior over everything, and that there is nothing that surpasses him. So we're going to go ahead and go to the next slide, but that's the definitions of the theological terms associated with this chapter. So now I want to get into the context of this book. So we can actually see the first point is found from verses 4, 7, 9, and then 2, chapter 1. So I'll read verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, then verse 7. Just as you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And then chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So, as I stated before, and I think this is actually an important point, Paul does not know the people of this church. He's never been there. He wasn't the one that planted this church. Epaphras is actually going to be the one who planted this church, the church of Laodicea and the churches in this area. And as we evaluate that, just we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the significance of that, but just keep in mind that Paul, in this chapter, doesn't know these people. And the way, and I think it becomes very important to pay attention to how Paul responds to them without having even a fraction of a real relationship with them. And so from this, we actually transition into this next part, which is Paul is establishing relationship with the Colossians, and we can see that in two different ways. In verse 9 it says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So this is saying since Paul heard of this church, came to an understanding of this church's existence, he has been in continual prayer for them. And then we can see in 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And then we can see in this section that Paul is associating himself with them. We can see it in the use of the word us and we. And my first sermon that I did here, it was kind of funny, but Jonathan came up to me and said, you did good, Chris, but you said I and you instead of us and we. You should really work on that the best that you can. And I guess that's biblically founded here. It's something that we can see. But it's really exciting to think about the fact that Paul, not knowing these people again, is willing to associate himself with them, connect himself with them. And in a great sense, he is viewing himself a part of them, which I find very exciting. And then we're actually able to see the next step of what's going on here is that they are being misled into false doctrine. So that's in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I became a minister. So what Paul is dealing with here, and we'll get into it in chapter 2, verse 8. They're being misled from the gospel that was given to them. So Paul is very directly dealing with this false doctrine, and this is something that's very debated. I'm going to leave it for Micah for the most part, because it's in chapter 2. But the false doctrines are debated on what it actually is and what the problem is that's taking place. But we can see, let's go ahead and read verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophies or empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, pretty much what's being done here is this church is being misled to believe things that are counter to the gospel that was presented to them. And so the whole context of this book, as we've kind of already dug into a little bit, Paul is setting up an argument for them. And the argument starts with, this is what we believe in chapter 1. Then it transitions to, this is what we don't believe in chapter 2. And then it transitions to, this is how you live it out. And this is, in a sense, what we do in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 is closing, this is what we're going out and actively doing. So, once again, that's just how Colossians 1 fits into this. And just as another final statement, this is not just for the Colossian church, but is also more broadly applied to Laodicea. And we can see that in chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." So we can see here that Paul, during his imprisonment, while he's in chains in Rome, he's actively working with all of these churches. He's actively seeking out to make sure that they are spiritually growing and developing and doing well under him. So this is actually... Sorry, I keep getting a phone call. The idea that I wanted us to take away from this is that this letter is broad to the whole church. It's not something specifically just for the Colossian church, and it's not something that is applicable only to them, but it's something that's broad for all of us. So we'll go on to the next slide. And these are the main points that I came across in chapter 1. That being, first, Paul's desire for the growth in the Spirit. Paul's desire for the church to grow in the Spirit, both in knowledge and in practice. And just to read these verses over again, if you go to chapter 1, it says in verse 9 and 10, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So, literally, we could spend the entire sermon on that verse, or those two verses. But the context of this, or the significance of this, that I'm trying to glean for us all is that Paul is striving for them to gain knowledge. From that knowledge, he hopes that they gain wisdom and understanding. With that wisdom and understanding, he has a desire that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when we get to the application point of this message, that's one of the things that we're really going to focus on, the correlation between trying to provide the head knowledge, providing an understanding of who God is, and connecting that to the way in which we live. And then we also can see in verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now, if I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church." I'll read verse 25 as well. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So we see two points from this. Paul acknowledges and understands his ministry is to make the word of God known to people. And then past that point, Paul is suffering in doing this ministry. So we can see here that Paul has such a desire for these churches to grow and develop, that he's willing to suffer simply for the fact of getting this word to them and help them to know it. And then we see in verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this is just kind of finishing the statement that he has a desire that everyone would be mature in who Christ is. We're going to speed up a little bit, but the next points that I'm going to cover that we see here, I'm not going to read the verses, but if you look at verse 11 and 29, we're actually able to see that the power of God is working in and through us. We see the example that Paul is actually being charged or finding energy from the influence of God in himself. And also, I'll look at verse 11 just because it's important. Verse 11 actually shows, "May you be strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, for the endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So, the strength of God and the power of God is providing the endurance and patience and joy for these people. So, in a sense, it's sustaining them, keeping them, and fueling them to be godlike. I'd like to spend more on that, but we're going to continue. The next point is the mystery of God, Christ for us. And we can see in verses 25 through 27, just this described. I'll read it quick. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery here, as I've tried to portray here, is that the mystery is Christ. And throughout all of history, we're able to reflect and understand that God has had a plan for humankind, mankind, whether through Israel or whether through us Gentiles. He has had a plan to bring restoration to all of us through Jesus. And that's the mystery that we have now had presented to us. We're actually able to understand the truth about who Jesus is. And I'm going to read this 1 Peter chapter or passage really quickly, if I can get there. Just because I think this is a very good application, and I think it's something that should be worshipful for all of us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, and inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who are preaching the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So this mystery of Christ is something that throughout all of history, man has been trying to determine and man has been trying to understand. And the great thing, and one of the greatest things about this chapter, and one of the most worshipful things that we have as we look at this, is that mystery is not hidden anymore. That mystery has been revealed to each and every one of us, and we can now understand and have relationship with the mystery of the man that is Christ. And then we actually have a gospel message that is super significant and super clear. One of the clearest presentations of the gospel that is probably in the New Testament. But if you look at verses 12 through 14, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And then 21 through 23, it says, "And you were once, or you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then the last verse is going to be 27. To them, God, who chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ, in you, the hope of glory. So the context of all of this, or in summary of what this is saying, is that we are no longer those who are alienated and hostile in mind, stuck in our evil deeds. We've been transferred from that kingdom of darkness, as it's described in verse 13, and we've been brought into a kingdom of life, or a kingdom of light. And in doing so, as we go deeper into what this means of understanding our head, we actually have a huge grasp of the fact that we have been separated from everything that makes us wrong. We have been separated from everything that makes us evil. We've been separated from everything that keeps us from being able to know and enjoy God. And the means by which that has happened is this mystery revealed in Jesus. He is the one by which we can experience all these things. We can understand God. We can understand the reality of who He is. And then the last point that I want to make, which, man, I really wanted to spend more time on, is understanding our head. And so what I'm trying to describe here, and sadly we're not going to have enough time to go into all of it, but this is understanding who Christ is. So each and every one of us today, I really think we can go home, read through 12 through 20, and also go to chapter 2. Just read chapters 1 and chapter 2. And what this does, it paints a very vivid picture of who Jesus is. It paints a very clear, provides a very clear understanding of how He is God and how He is our Redeemer. And we can see how in His flesh He died for the sake of all of us to be able to experience, understand, and enjoy Christ. So, in my next slide, we're going to just bust through these here pretty quick. You remember what I told you guys? So we're at the slide that we're getting close to pizza now, just so everyone knows. Okay, so in conclusion, these are the things that I wanted us to remember. And that is how blessed we are to know God and let it be a blessing. So as I really tried to reiterate and really try to hammer home, the mystery of Christ has been revealed to all of us. It is not something that God is a deistic God, that He is far away from us. We cannot experience Him. We cannot understand Him. We cannot grasp Him in any real sense. He has made Himself known. He has made Himself clear. And He has given us a means by which we can understand and connect with Him. And then, when I say, let that be a blessing, is reflect on Him. Reflect on the reality of these wonderful truths that He's provided to us. And let that be something that stirs your heart. Let that be something that makes you excited about each and every day as a true, wonderful opportunity to enjoy our Lord. Then the next point to remember, there are powers in the world that want to corrupt our understanding of Jesus. This is going to be something that Micah gets into deeper, and this chapter just barely touches it. But there are things that are going to try to dissuade us and try to push us from understanding the authority of Jesus. There are going to be things that come into our lives that are going to try to strip away at the reality of who He is. And it is very, very important for all of us to continuously come back to our understanding of who He is and the blessings that He provides. Otherwise, every one of us can be corrupted by the world. Every one of us can be corrupted by these things that are distorting Christ's authority in our lives. And then we have a God we're studying. And sadly, this is the part in verses 15 through 20 that I didn't get to. But these are very, very deep, exciting theological things where we can study our God, we can look at Him, and we can say, wow, this is amazing. Who could plan such a thing? Who could structure such a thing? Who could have such a perfect redemption plan? And who could do such great things? And we have a God that's worth studying. As sadly, I didn't get into it as much as I'd like to, but read this chapter, let it wash over you, let yourself reflect on how great our God is. And then, the final thing to remember is how much Paul cares about this church. And I think that this should be something that should inspire each and every one of us. Paul is a man. Paul is a human. Granted, Paul was called to a pretty great thing, but he still greatly cared about this church. And he's still limited by sin. He's still limited by his fleshliness that all of us have. And we can see his willingness to commit himself, his willingness to sacrifice, his willingness to love these people in this chapter. And now, for what we do. The first two, I think, are pretty clear from the first part of this section. Paul is asking them to pray for him. Paul is saying, I'm praying for you. And so, an application for all of us, we should be praying for one another. We should be praying for those around us going out, doing ministry on behalf of God. I think one of the other things that really stood out to me is there shouldn't really be walls between churches. We should be praying for other churches, and especially praying in regards for their spiritual growth, understanding of who God is, and that they continue to seek our head. So, we'll jump down to the third point. I think this really kind of summarizes how we apply this book. It is something that each of us can use to build each other up, encourage one another, and sharpen one another. And then it's also something that should prepare us for the reality of the world that we're in. And it's something that should teach us that we need to sacrifice ourselves to one another. And so what this means is God has brought us in this church into a community. God has placed us all here with a purpose, whether you like that or not. Which means that I am as responsible to each and every one of you as you are to me. And God has a purpose for each and every one of us here to help each other. And so this book is going to teach us ways to build each other up, to prepare each other, and for us to fully experience that is going to require sacrifice on each and every one of our parts. And the reason I bring that up, and it's a huge struggle for me, is we're all very quick to use the excuse of, I don't have time for this. I don't have time for others. I don't have time outside of my work or whatever it may be. And that's something that I very much struggle with. And I think this is all brought together under the aspect of what is our authority. And if Christ is our authority, and if Paul is an example to us of what it looks like to be a Christian, then the supreme things, the reality of putting Christ first, is that we make that time for one another. Okay, and then the next point is to be on guard and be sober-minded. There is so much in the world today that wants to distract us and destroy our understanding of who Christ is. We need to be prepared for that. We need to understand that there are people that are trying to tear down our faith. There are people who are trying to distort the significance of our church. There are people who are going to come in and try and hurt each and every one of us, whether it's in this church or whether it's from outside or whether it's demons or whether it's all these different circumstances. If we allow these things to divide us, if we allow these things to impact us, they will. So we have to be on guard and be sober-minded. And then, as an additional point, we need to lean on the power of God. As we saw in this chapter, we actually are able to grasp that God's power is continually working in all of us. It's something that is used to prepare each and every one of us to do His will, to do His work. And past that point is something that we can lean on and trust in. So this is something that we need to keep in mind as we strive to do all of this. And then the last thing that I was hoping, or that I want us to keep in mind, is that as we live our lives, we need to live our lives with a worshipful heart. And to have this worshipful heart, I think we have to have reflection on the deep things of God. And then in that reflection, we need to rightfully put Christ to his preeminent place. So, in closing, the biggest thing, like I said, the biggest thing for each and every one of us to do is to understand that Christ is preeminent. And that's over everything in the world, but more specifically, that's over everything in our lives. So we need to place him as first over everything in our lives. And then from that, from a worshipful heart, from our deep reflections, we'll be able to give more and more over to him, trusting him more and more to be in that position. So as we run out of time, there are my sources for you guys, as I said, so I can get my gold star from my wife after this. I'll go ahead and pray for the pizza, or do we have any announcements or anything? Okay. Is it okay if I pray, Roy? Okay. All right. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time to look at your word. We thank you for this opportunity we have to reflect on who you are and what you've done. We thank you for how we can have a heart of worship for you. And Lord, we thank you for how you are working in us. Lord, we ask that you help our church to sharpen one another, to work hard to help one another, prepare one another, and build up one another. Lord, we thank you for this chance to reflect on who you are and what you've done. And we thank you for the chance to be reminded of what you find as important. Lord, help our hearts. Help this to sink in. Help us to live this out. We thank you for this food, this time of fellowship that we get to have after this. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to be a part of your body. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.